In picking up where Matthew's gospel left off with the Great Commission. And the book of Acts is the enactment, the demonstration of the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the earth. It wasn't very far away for them, not like we go today to the uttermost parts of the earth, but to them it was a long ways because they had not ventured out, and especially those churches in Europe. That was a world away for those people. They traveled by foot, they traveled by boat, they traveled by animal, and it was a long, tedious journey. They were to begin in Jerusalem and then scatter out, which they did. In Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission says, go to the othermost parts of the earth, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Mark has a different description of the Great Commission. In Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now all of those things happen in the book of Acts. So Mark is a better introduction and bridge to the book of Acts than even Matthew is. Now in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, we find the word there. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. So take the Great Commission out of Mark and out of Luke, and this is what it's all about. Now, John doesn't mention either one of them. John just kind of signs off. He records the most marvelous things, eating breakfast with the risen Lord. What could be better than that? But it's so matter of fact the way John closes his gospel. He doesn't say a word about the Great Commission or the promise of the Spirit. He just says, you know, Peter, seeing Jesus, said, Lord, what about him? You remember that conversation? Jesus said, if I want him to stay until I come back, what's that to you? You know, the Lord had a tremendous sense of humor. You follow me, he said. This saying, therefore, went out from among the brethren, that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but he just said, if I want him to stay here till I come back, what business is that of yours? And this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know his witness is true. Now, verse 25 said, there were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, even the world itself would not contain the books that it was written. And the book of Acts contains a lot of these things that Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts picks up the ending here of Luke 24 and Mark 16, which is the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the background is really important to any book in the Bible, to whom it's written, why it's written, and when it was written. Luke wrote it. He said, this is the second book I'm writing, second treatise, he calls it, that I'm writing, O Theophilus. First account, he calls it, in the New American Standard. The first account was about what Jesus started to do. And what he is saying here is what Jesus continues to do. Even though Jesus has risen from the dead and isn't going to be around there very many more days, he started in the gospel and he's working it out in the book of Acts. Luke wants to give a good and accurate account of how the church was born and grew to this man, and nobody knows who he was. All kind of speculation. Who was Theophilus? He was evidently a man of some noble blood or high education, because he called him in one place, excellent Theophilus. Maybe that's the King James. I don't really know, but he refers to him as most excellent, having written him. But he's only mentioned twice, one time in Luke and here in Acts. Luke could have been a slave. You know, it wasn't unusual in those days for professional people to be slaves. You know that. Those powerful Roman lords took pride in buying professional people. They wanted their children to be educated. They wanted their families to be associated with highly educated people. So there's a speculation that he might have been a slave of this Theophilus, but nobody knows for sure, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But the purpose of the whole thing is to tell this man. Now, he must have been important. Why write a letter to tell this man about what Jesus had begun to do? It was written about 63 to 70 A.D., and there's a key verse in it. It's verse 8 of chapter 1, if you read with me, verse 8 of chapter 1. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest or the uttermost parts of the world. That's the key verse in the whole, that's what the whole book is about. Now the characters, the key characters in the whole book are Peter, John, James, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Barnabas, Cornelius, and James, who was Jesus' brother, Timothy, Lydia, Silas, Titus, Apollos, Agabus, Ananias, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and Luke himself is in it. The key places were Jerusalem, Samaria, Lydda, Joppa, Antioch, Cyprus, another Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Caesarea, Malta, and Rome. That covers quite a lot of territory for that day. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus taught about the kingdom and trained 12 men. And here in Acts, in order to get the message out, he puts his authority and his enablement on these men to accomplish what he came to do. You know, it always falls into the hands of people to perpetuate the gospel, and this is a tremendous illustration of that. Now, these 12 disciples were also 12 apostles, but there are three times as many mentions of disciples in the Bible as there are apostles. All disciples were not apostles, but all apostles were at some time disciples. See, a disciple is a learner. You know, the guru on the streets of Calcutta and New Delhi will have his disciples following him because he's learning what he's got to say. Now, an apostle is described as the first or the best-known Christian missionary in any country or region. He takes the gospel into a place and establishes a reputation for himself by his testimony and his witness to the gospel in a place. And an apostle always clears new ground, starts new work. And you say, well, I thought that was the evangelist. No, no, no. The evangelist blows in, blows off, and blows out. You see, he comes in with a message. And he may mess up everything, but he's not going to stay to clean it up. But the apostle plants new ground and watches over a work. And this is exactly what the 12 were to do, but not very many of them are even mentioned. It's also used in the secular world as any pioneer that does any kind of beginning of any reform work. He's an apostle of, you could health care. He's an apostle of workman's compensation. When that was a new thing, somebody brought that in, cleared the ground, got that going. And, of course, an apostle is part of the fivefold ministry that's in Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And really, if we could see the beauty of that, the apostle goes in, clears new ground. He makes churches and gets pastors. And then the pastor is a teacher and has other teachers. And an evangelist will come in and encourage the people and bring the message with a new breath of truth. And then the prophet speaks the mind of God. And the prophet in the Bible is not somebody that goes to the meeting and prophesies over everybody and has the word, you know, and tells them they're going to walk on the water and fly away to Greece and start 10 churches. Now it's kind of mess. Because the prophet speaks the word of God, not his word. But, you know, this fivefold thing, Paul says, talks about so beautifully. He said, it is for. Now listen to this. I tell you, we are so off base, where the churches are so off base. Why do we get in such a mess? The fivefold ministry is for the maturing of the church, till we all come together in unity, in the knowledge of the Lord. And we're far from being in unity. You know that. There's more unity in a little meeting like this. I heard a preacher say not long ago that He started his message by saying, "And they went from house to house, breaking bread and prayers and having all things common." And he said, that's primitive Christianity. And many men are saying that they're hungry to go back to that. Mm-hmm. Do you ever think about the simplicity of just meeting together, like we do, and just praying together, having a little food together, studying the Word together, and sharing with the needy together? And you know, that's the noble purpose of the whole thing. Well, anyway, I won't charge you for that. The unfolding, though, of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts is what Jesus promised to them in Matthew 16:28. He's looked at those standing around him. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. They saw him coming and empowering the kingdom of God. Now, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but most of the 12 aren't even mentioned. Do you ever wonder what happened to them? Hmm. Well, you can find it in books. You can find when they were hanged and when they were crucified upside down and when they were banished away and what happened to each of them. There's a book called The Training of the 12, and it talks about what happened to them. But in the book of Acts, it's only James and John and Peter. Now, Peter, that rascal, he had the keys to the kingdom. He had to be there. Jesus had given them to him. You remember when he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on that rock, I'll build my church. And then he gave to him the keys of the kingdom. And he was the most important man in the book of Acts up till the time that the Apostle Paul came. And Paul wasn't any all important. He just had a different ministry. But of all these 12, only these are mentioned in ministry. Now, Judas comes up in a little while. Now, William Barclay, and his little books are good, says the correct title in Greek is Acts of Apostolic Men. That's better. And the book presents a series of typical exploits. These things were commonplace in the early church, the things that they did. I mean, people were healed, there were miracles and all this kind of thing that happened, and it was just kind of ordinary in the book of Acts. As popular as Luke is in the Gospel and here, his name's only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. That shocked me. I wouldn't have believed that, but I looked it up. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. The name of Luke is mentioned. Now, Luke's purposes were probably varied other than trying to set forth to Theophilus the history of the church, but he wrote in times that the church was persecuted. A church persecution is something we know nothing about. I said we know nothing about it. But you know, it may be coming ahead because there is legislation afoot in the government that will say that a preacher cannot preach against a homosexual lifestyle. It hasn't become law yet. But that's in the making because they say it's a violation of a man's rights. He can live any kind of lifestyle he wants to live, and he should be given protection of that. Well, if a preacher's going to preach the truth, he'll have to just leave out part of it. And if he's going to preach the truth, he will run the risk of being arrested. And if he's arrested, he may be in prison. If he's in prison, he may be tortured. I mean, we just don't know. I don't want to bar any trouble. But in these kinds of times, the church is stronger than it is at any other time. And you're probably thinking, I'd rather show my strength in some other way. Mm. But who knows? But anyway, they were in persecution and disliked. It was not popular to be a Christian. And he desired to show that the church had never really been an enemy to the government, that Rome had never really mistreated the church. There'd been some fairness in it, and to show that the church was honest and that there was love in the church, that the church was really God's body on earth. Now, the events of the book tell us how and when the church began and where it spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to Antioch to Galatia to Europe to Corinth to Ephesus and on to Rome. It just spread like a cloud of glory over all the land. But possibly, and I say this, you hear me say this all the time, you know, but possibly This is the most important story the world has ever known. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Mm-hmm. There's more benevolence, more love, more kindness, more charity in the church. That's the only organization in the world that really has a caring spirit for others. So it possibly could be the most important story that the world's ever known. And you think about the fact that Jesus died for our sins, He rose for our justification, and He sent the Holy Spirit to communicate all this. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit in our lives? You're just a dead battery, I'm telling you, until God puts a live wire cable on your desk. And it really bothers our pride to have to admit we didn't have anything to do with it. Paul said, you who were dead in sin and trespasses, hath He raised up. You could never raise yourself up. That lovely old song says, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my ears that I may hear. Open my heart that I may receive. Over and over and over, the Bible talks about God's action in His people. So the Holy Spirit came to communicate the truth of redemption to all the known world, and it's still being spread. There was a brother from down in Denham Springs, Brother Mac Reynolds, had been down in Peru. But he's been back about, well, this Thursday would be 2 weeks he's been back. He said they rented a boat, $100 a day for a boat. He said, you should have seen the thing. It was just a rattle trap. But they went up and down the Amazon, and they would stop and go out into the villages and preach. And they went to a village where they had never seen a white man. That was less than a month ago. Had never seen a white man. And they began to preach the gospel and tell them how Jesus Christ had died for their sins. The Son of God started at the very, very, very first. Some of those folks got saved. And some of them received the Holy Spirit. And they left the makings of a church back there. See, it's still going on. Isn't that exciting? And still, of course, it's happening in Russia, and it's happening in China, and it's happening all over the world. The Great Commission never, ever, out of style, has never failed. And going, you know, through the book Acts, and forever until Jesus comes. In chapter 1, verse 1, let's start there. I haven't, you know, that's not much to say, but that's why it came, how it came to being. The first account that Luke composed was Luke's Gospel. And it all tells what Jesus began, all that He began to do and teach. The Holy Spirit takes up Jesus' work, and the Holy Spirit, through men, is still doing His work. He's alive now. He was alive then. He's alive now. He rose never to die again. And He had kept His promise that He's with us always. If He weren't here tonight, it'd be a dull crowd, wouldn't it? If the Spirit of God wasn't... And you know, in the singing, I feel such peace and joy when we sing together and worship together. And it's because that the Lord is here. The Spirit of God broods and manifests His sweet Spirit and does all the things that the gospel does. See, what we forget and don't think about it is Jesus began it, and then He energized the apostles to keep on doing what He was doing. Now, let me. This is the strange thing about the book of Acts, powerful as it is. At the last part of the book, the Apostle Paul is in prison, waiting to be executed. Others have been slain. You know, James didn't last till the water got hot. He got killed for right off. Others were persecuted and were continued to be persecuted. But listen, the church was stronger then than it has ever been at any time since. The first 100 years of the church, it was stronger than it's ever been and grew more and bore more fruit in that first 100 years, couple of 100 years, than it has ever done in any 200-year period since. Somebody said that it was because it didn't have any building programs. That'll put a damper on a congregation quicker than anything in the world. Especially if you borrow a big bunch of money. See, because then you got to feed the people pablum to keep them coming. And you know, meet that, pay that note. I know what I'm talking about. I'm the oldest I've been in all of it. Really. And so others would say, you know, that there were no activities. All they did was to meet together, break bread together, pray together, study the word together, and share with each other. It was a strong church. The church behind the Iron Curtain is like that. Richard Wurmbrand says, don't feel sorry for us. We're the freest church in the world. We're the freest church in the world. No fetters. But now you just think about it. The number one apostle of the New Testament was in prison, waiting to be executed. Well, you'd think, you know, he'd have a big college and a big Bible school and a big church, and that he would be pioneering missions in the next towns, and that, what kind of success is that? Here I'm in prison waiting to be executed. See, the world can't, we don't see that at all. What Jesus began must be continued, but they had to have his power to do it. They could not do it on their own. A bunch of silly things. They weren't even at the resurrection. Just a few women were there. You know, we got into that in Matthew's gospel. But before Jesus left, he had told them what to do. Stay here until you receive the power. Stay in Jerusalem. He had presented himself. I tell you, this is the most fascinating thing. In that 40-day period, he appeared at least 10 times. Sometimes early in the morning, sometimes late in the evening, sometimes at midday. It looked like he wanted to be sure that he wasn't a figment of the twilight, or that he wasn't a spook that came in at dark, but that he was real, not a shadow. Thomas felt his side. They ate fish with him. And 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And somebody said, well, what happened to that other 380? I said that in Sunday school class one time. My brother got up and said, the preacher told them they didn't need the Holy Spirit. So they didn't go and stay in the upper room. But there were that little handful, and they have literally turned the world upside down. It's just amazing what an inroad Christianity will make. And you see masses of people, multitudes of humanity. I love to watch them in the airport. That is some kind of experience to sit in an airport and hear all the different kinds of languages, watch the expressions on their faces. And I tell you, sin, oh man, the most horrible humanity in the world. And you just watch, how can they not know what I know? And if, you know, people said, well, some folks said, well, you just need to go witness to them. Not unless the Holy Spirit nudges you, you don't need to witness to him, because you'll be casting your pearls before swine. You see, the Lord will tell you who to tell to, and he'll nudge you and let you know. But think about the work that Jesus began, going on and on and on, and what joy was. Y'all got the joy? And it gets better all the time, doesn't it? It gets sweeter and richer, and you just bubble with the excitement. And what he started, these guys are going to keep on doing, because he convinced them that he was alive. You see, the men weren't there at the resurrection, but Jesus is so good. See, I'd have said, well, if the Turkish didn't care enough to stay with me through it all, I'm not going to let them see me. I just won't do it. That would be the way we would reason. But he was not that way, appearing to them at least 10 times. And Luke, the Emmaus Road just fixes me good. I'll tell you, that's the most exciting chapter. You know what I'm talking about in the Emmaus Road. They were walking along after the resurrection and down the road discussing what had happened, and Jesus joined them. And he said, what are you boys talking about? And they said, all the things that have happened. He said, what things? And they said, you must be the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened. And he said, what things? Oh, he said, you know, the things concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. Said, we had thought that he would be the one to restore Israel. But it's been 3 days now, and we don't know. So he just walked along. And the Bible says that he opened their eyes. And then he rehearsed everything the Bible said about him, beginning with Moses and the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Wouldn't you like to have had a tape of that? Don't you know that would have been something? He would have been saying, well, you know, I was the seed of the woman back in Genesis, and I was the wheel in the middle of the wheel in Ezekiel's vision, and I was the Prince of Peace in Isaiah, and all these things. You see, he could have been telling them all of these things, and I'm the Good Shepherd in the book of Psalms. I'm the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And I'm the Prince of Peace, and I'm the one who's going to calm the storm. And in the Old Testament, I'm the righteous branch. And he says, I love it. In Daniel, he says that he is the lion tamer and the companion in the fire. No matter, we don't know what he told him, but all the things he preached to them concerning himself and the law and the prophets. Now, these weaklings, these guys, and I tell you, their thoughts are as carnal. Even after the Emmaus Road, they're just as carnal as they can be, which proves that there's no spirituality without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is the imparter of the divine energy. They would surely need the power from on high. They couldn't do anything without it. So Jesus showed himself alive to them for 40 days, 10 appearances, to prove to them different times of the day that he is really alive. See, they hadn't been there to see him rise out of the tomb. Old Mary Magdalene was the only one that really was first-hand witness. And I mean, she was excited. Now, he says, this is a commandment, really. Stay. Don't leave, but wait, in verse 4. Wait for that which the Father has promised, which he said, you have heard of me. Now he had told them over and over and over about the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what they thought about it, you know. Put ourselves in their shoes. We think we're so smart because we look at it from this side. And they were looking at it from the other side. And they didn't have anything to base it, to compare it to. So he said, you just have to wait for it. And he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the baptism there means a pouring out. I mean, it means a drenching, a real covering, a real empowerment, something that wasn't just a dribble, or something that was a powerful infilling to them. Now, sometimes we think, well, the Holy Spirit was invented in the book of Acts. That's not so. It was put on the men in the Old Testament to do certain things, like those guys built the tabernacle. The Lord put his Spirit on them and gave them the instructions for how to do it. And he put his Spirit on Moses, and he took the Spirit on Moses, and he put it on the others, you know, so they could help Moses. But it was the promise of the Old Testament that it would be poured out on the church. He said, there's a verse in Isaiah 32, and let me just read it to you. Isaiah 32:15 says, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Did you know Isaiah said that? Until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field will be called a friend. See, this thing had been prophesied. This was not something that nobody knew anything about. So they're told to wait. You know, waiting's the hardest thing, isn't it? Who finds it hard to wait? What's the matter with the rest of you? And God's time isn't like ours. I would have done it, had it done last Thursday. And no later than next Tuesday. I mean, don't mess around with me. Do it. Get on with the work. But that doesn't hurry the Lord. There's always a waiting. Now, Jesus had paid for it. It wasn't a man's thing. They weren't going to earn it, or buy it, hurry it up, change it, influence it. They just had to wait. That's all they could do. Water they had, and Spirit they were going to have. And what is this saying? There'll be plenty of it. You're going to be baptized with it. Not just a little, but a plenty, an extraordinary amount, and a great, great influence. But in waiting, he was saying, now stay in holy thoughts, stay in earnest prayer, and stay in rapt devotion. Just hang around here and wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the Gospels had laid the foundation stone for all of it, the rock of salvation, the cornerstone, and now these apostles, when they get the power, are going to build. the church. But without the power, they couldn't do anything. The kingdom came in power, as Jesus had said. He said, those standing here, he's talking to those that followed him all the time. He said, some of you won't die until you see this thing happen. Now, when Jesus prayed, he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember? But without the power, they couldn't do anything. The kingdom came in power, as Jesus had said. He said, those standing here, he's talking to those that follow him all the time. He said, some of you won't die until you see this thing happen. Now, when Jesus prayed, he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember? The coming of the Holy Spirit was the way that God's will on earth was going to be accomplished. God's will be done. And we needn't think that if we don't make ourselves a part of it, that it's going to stop him any. You know, sometimes people will get angry and get out of a church and move to another town and get all huffy, and they think they're going to stop something. They don't stop anything. If God's in it, he doesn't need us. Did you ever think about that? If we fail, there's plenty more. He's going to accomplish his purpose. And the truth of the matter is that we need him. That we need to assemble ourselves together for our sake. Because he's going to accomplish his. Don't worry about him. You don't need to offend him. He is going to get it done. He prayed that way. Let your will be done on earth as it is on heaven. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. Does that scare you? People don't like to hear about sanctification and holiness. And holiness should. I started to talk about holiness, but I'm going to do that on Sunday morning. Some of you couldn't stand it twice a week and barely can stand it once. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the word sanctify means to set apart. So it doesn't have anything to do with extreme holiness, except that sanctification is a process by which holiness is achieved. But Peter, you know, he said, foreknown of God. Remember 1 Peter? You know that's in there? It's a wonderful book. Foreknown of God from before the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood. Well, Peter still had his Old Testament hat on. He didn't know he was writing the New Testament. And the sprinkling of the blood was an Old Testament process whereby they cleansed and sanctified. So, foreknown of God, set apart by the Holy Spirit. It's like a cutting horse. You know what a cutting horse is? A cutting horse gets into a whole bunch of animals and he can cut out one cow, one pony. Holy Ghost will do that. He sets apart his church. How many people up and down your street, now I don't know anything about your neighbors, but how many people up and down your street never go to church, never interested in the things of the Lord? You know, just it's just Super Bowl Sunday and rah, rah, rah and good time and I'm going to do what I want to do and never give a thought to eternity. Well, how did you get in it? Did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever ask the Lord, why me, and get happy? That's because he sanctified you. Isn't that good, Loretta? He sanctified you. He set you apart out of the herd of humanity and applied the blood and gave you an inheritance. And the good news is that he keeps you by his power. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Well, Peter wrote that, you know, after he got empowered, he got all bold on him. They've been Pentecost. Man, he preached like a house of fire. But this is God's perfect will. Now, verse 6, they come together, and this is the most carnal question. This is the most ridiculous assumption. A dumb question for them to ask. But they said, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? It was just like that all the miracles and all of the glory and healings and promises, even the promise of the Comforter, it's just like Jesus had never said it. These dumb clucks said, we want Rome off our back. We want Pilate out of here. We want everything to be Israel. Israel. And you know what they did? They took the Old Testament promises and literalized them so that they would be the only people that would ever enjoy the things of God. Can everybody see that? It didn't matter that the kingdom of God was at hand. Is it this the time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Jesus just got them told in a nice, godly way. He said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed. And I want you to notice those last four words of verse 7. By His own authority. Mm-hmm. God is sovereignly in control.
Amen.
And you can get all the charts you want to. And you can make all the speculation you want to. You can write all the books you want to. When He is coming back, when He is going to do anything, is already established by His own authority. So you have to beware of people that say, I know, I know, and I know, I know. Because if they know something that's not in this book, then I wouldn't want to learn what they know. And you know, cults of people will rise up and every wind and doctrine will spring around. One of the girls was saying this morning that somebody had said that they knew when the Lord was coming back. I said, I'd run as fast as I could to get away from them unless you fall in that trap. Because you know there are people that can control. Did you know that? There are people that have strong influences and powers that they can change your thinking into their thinking if you don't really stand on the truth. But God's authority knows when He's coming back. They wanted the political oppression gone. Now, they were concerned about, first of all, and this is just like us before we, you know, changed. They were concerned about materialism. They didn't like paying their taxes to Rome. They didn't like the way they were living under another government. They thought about crowns and robes and diadems and thrones. Purely materialistic. They were acting in prejudice and ambition. They weren't concerned for anybody but the Jews. Nobody mattered but just the Jews. They probably expected to be leaders. Remember? One of the mothers said, you know, I want my boy to, you know, sit on one side and my other boy sit on the other side. They might have had some of this same idea. We don't. This is just speculation, but it was so strange and dumb that they couldn't relate the promise of the Father to the coming of the kingdom after He had told them. Did you ever tell anybody anything they didn't hear you? And they were acting out of curiosity. They were prying into something that they didn't know anything about. Now, Jesus certainly did correct them by His own authority. They didn't understand. Now, just think about it. Jesus had been with them for 3 years. And they had touched Him and listened to Him. And they'd eaten with Him. And they'd been in the boat with Him. And yet, everything that He said made no sense to them spiritually. You know why? The Holy Spirit had not opened their hearts and their minds and their eyes to see the things of God. Now, the reason, you see, there were three things they couldn't see, really, about the kingdom, that is international in its membership. Thank God it is. Amen. Can't think of anything. It wasn't Elena, cute little Russian girl that was here some time ago. I'm going to take her to North Louisiana this weekend to visit my sister's little country church. My sister pastors a little bitty country church, maybe 100 members, but they are the givingest people and the sharingest people that I have ever been around. No project is too big for them. Where they get it, I don't know. And they just honor my sister's pastor. They just have the best time. And Elena's never seen a country church in America. And I just think she'll enjoy it. Mm-hmm. And it's in North Louisiana. The church at Jordan Ferry, and it's in Natchitoches Parish near Mansfield. But really nice for them to see a real Russian. I mean, we talk about them. But I'd never seen one till I went over there. Maybe, you know, you see some ballet dancer in the movies or the TV or something. And, you know, you get to feeling like North Louisiana folks used to say they thought Catholics had horns, you know. You know what I mean? We get to thinking that, you know, that Russians are different. But the kingdom of God is international in its scope. And there's nothing as exciting as a native church. I'll tell you about the churches in Campeche when I get through with this. But the reason for the, and it was international in membership, spiritual in character, and gradual in expansion. I mean, it didn't happen all overnight. It had small beginnings and it spread out all throughout the known world. The reason for the power had nothing to do with Israel. Nothing. It was the kingdom of God. The gospel was supposed to start with them, but it certainly didn't end with them. And guess who had to go down to the Gentiles' house? Our boy Peter. And he was the most Jewish Jew that ever lived. And it's funny, hilarious, but he had the keys to the kingdom. Nobody else could go down to the Gentiles and turn the doorknob for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Oh, it was a real mess. He didn't want to go at all. He said, you will be witnesses of me. You will be witnesses, my witnesses. In verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you will be witness. You know what a witness is? He's somebody that has a personal experience. See, I couldn't go to, you know, to court if you got in trouble unless I knew what it was all about, by unless I was there. A witness in a court's got to have a personal experience. A witness in the church has got to have a personal experience. And let me tell you what's really interesting. The word for witness is the same word for martyr. Some of them would actually physically be martyred. But you know what he had said? Let a man deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And if you're going to be identified with the cross, you're going to be identified as dead men. Dead men, alive to him. Well, verse 9, he's taken up. Wouldn't you like to have been there that day and watched that? A cloud received him out of sight. Now, Luke had told of this, about the cloud taking him out of sight, so Luke starts where he left off. It had to take place. If he had not gone home to glory in that way, they would have always been looking for him. Because he'd been showing up, you know, kind of playing peekaboo with them for 40 days. But they had to see him going back to the Father. He'd have been around 40 days, and but as he told him, if he did not go away, remember in John's Gospel, he said, it is better for me, it's necessary for me to go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. But when the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things concerning me. And boy, does he ever do it. The cloud is always associated with the appearance of God. Now, that we could run that back, and it would be, it's interesting. He's both shielded and revealed by clouds. In Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, he talked about Moses going up to the cloud appearing and the cloud being on the mountain, which was to shield the presence of God from the people. And then, of course, it says he'll come back in clouds of great glory. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of a cloud of witnesses, and a cloud is also called the Shekinah. You remember the Shekinah in the glory where God dwelt? So they looked as they, wouldn't you like to have seen those turkeys looking? And I'm just watching that, and as they watched, he just vanished on, went up out of sight. When he got up a certain height, the cloud just swallowed him up. And they just stood there, gazing into the sky. While he was departing, and two angels came along and gave him the promise of all promises. He said, don't just stand around here and look. What are you looking in the sky for? He says, coming back, just like he went away, in clouds of great glory. As Matthew's gospel says, and 1 Thessalonians talks about it, be caught up to meet him in the clouds. So the angels knew what they were talking about. And Matthew 26:64, Mark 13, and Luke 21, coming back in clouds of great glory. So having watched him leave, this is what we call, this is the ascension. You know, the Catholics have a big celebration for ascension. Protestants don't make too much of it. But we ought to. It's as important for us as it is for them. But that is a tremendous day in the church, the ascension. So back to Jerusalem in verse 12, from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, you know what a Sabbath day's journey is? They could only go so far on the Sabbath. 2,000 furlongs, I believe, that it could go on the Sabbath. And it couldn't go any further. And it was just about that far from the Mount of Olives down to the upper room. So they called it a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, boy, there's a lot of conjecture about the upper room. Was it really in the temple? Was it a private place? Would the rabbis and the priests let them gather there? And I don't know, and nobody else knows, except the Bible says they went to the upper room, the famous upper room. You know, that whole thing was laid low and leveled out in A.D. 70, and they have rebuilt it until that upper room will give you goosebumps. I mean, it just looks like you ought to just see the disciples sitting there. These are so beautiful and authentic. And it's one of the great tourist spots. Everybody goes to the upper room, and everybody bunches up, and you get your picture taken, and they charge you like thickens for them. And you want everybody in your family to know you've been in the upper room, so you pay whatever they charge you for them. But they got more ways to make money than a dog's got fleas. I mean, you better take it with you, because they're going to get it. A guy told us one time that the way you could find a dead Jew would be one who was sitting with his hand like this. Said if he was alive, he'd be... And they know just exactly what to rebuild and how to rebuild it, how to make it look authentic, to make you feel like you have been there. And I don't blame them. I'd do it too. Brother John Green says if all these people that are talking about the rebuilding of the temple, now you don't want to get me started on that. And you may be looking for them to rebuild it. That's fine. I don't care what they build. But Brother Green says if the American churches that are so excited about the rebuilding of the temple, if they had any sense, they'd take some blocks and concrete and go over there and begin to pour some concrete and lay some blocks and act like they're doing it. They could put a souvenir stand up outside and a concession stand, and they'd make all the money they'd ever need in this world and the next. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's what you call enterprise. Yeah, and the Jews know how to do it. And Brother Green was saying, we haven't got sense enough to do what they know how to do so well. But the problem is they ain't building a temple, so there's no concession stand. They might build one. If they build one from here to Argentina, it doesn't matter to us, does it? What would it mean to my daily walking with the Lord? Now you stop and think, what could it possibly, not one thing. But it'll get a church packed out. Mm-hmm. And people will holler and carry on almost like they do at the ball game. That's right. And after the excitement is down, you never find them in church or Sunday school or prayer meeting or any kind of anything that really means anything. That's the biggest problem to me. I don't understand it, but I don't care.
Did you see where they were practicing messages to send over there to the wailing?
I know. I saw that.
Who's sending the messages?
There's a new way that you can fax messages, and they take your fax message and they put it in.
Oh, in those little crevices, huh?
Yeah, in the crevices.
Well, we ought to get in on some of this stuff. Well, see, I said we ought to get in on some of it, though. Well, I know, but. Verse 13, in this famous upper room. Now, look who was there. The 11 are named. All of them are named there. All of them there except Judas. With one mind. Now, this is, someone said, this is why God blessed them with the Holy Spirit. They were of one mind. And they continually devoted themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the scripture. They were in one accord. And that is so important. And they're going to obey what the Lord says. Praying, supplication, meditation. And in verse 15, we find this famous 120. And there were 500 that it appeared to. But 120 are here. And that isn't many. That isn't many. Somebody said if there were 4 million Jews in Palestine, there were supposed to be, that would be 1 in 30,000 of those Jews that believed, if the 120 were representative. And there were others. There had to be others, but there weren't many. But you think about for a minute how utterly ridiculous it is to evangelize the world with 120 people, and some of them women. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Mm-hmm. Only God would do a dumb thing like that. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something? 120 people going over there going to evangelize the world. And they were the ones that went out. Mm-hmm. And it was mostly James, Peter, James, and John. Until Paul saw the light. And he became the 12th apostle. Really ridiculous. But God's ways aren't ours. Aren't you glad? You know, the most comforting thing in the world is when we trust Him and just let Him be God. He does not need any help with the things that He has eternally decreed to do. In verse 16, Peter, you know, I don't know. I think that this was Peter's idea. The Holy Spirit ever is mentioned here because the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. But Peter got to thinking about those 12 tribes and the 12 patriarchs and the 12 stars and that were in the old priest in the crown, the church's crown, and 12 thrones that, you know, they, he got to thinking about 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. And he said, well, there ain't but 11 of us. We need a 12th one. Men, we've got to do something about it. Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled. Now, the scripture that had to be fulfilled is Psalm 41, verse 9. And it was, I believe that says, he who, my best friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. David is talking about somebody that's his best friend. And Peter put it over to talk about the death of Jesus. Psalm, what did I say, 41. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that's a messianic prophecy, but David was talking about somebody in his own clan. But Peter quoted it, and that's true. Somebody that was eating his bread did lift his heel up against him. But Peter talks about the fate of Judas. Now, this man, Judas, had a part in the ministry, Peter says, but he had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that he had taken the 30 pieces of silver and bought a field. And the remorse of what he had done was so great, and he fell headlong into this field and burst open in the middle, and all of his insides gushed out. What a gory, bloody, messy way for a man to die. But evidently this was, it was, he took his own life, and in the language was called the field, in the language of the day, the field of blood. With his blood money, he had bought a field that was named for his own blood. You remember two things Jesus said about Judas, you remember? He said in Matthew 26:21, I want to speculate on something that puzzles me no end. 26:21, Jesus said, as they were eating, now this is at the last Passover, as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, what I can't understand is why they didn't lynch him. Mm-hmm. Think about it. I think there are two reasons. This is just speculation. One, I don't think they realized what was going on. And then another thing is that God intended it to happen. There had to be a way for the enemy to identify him. He had to be given up to be crucified, and somebody had to squeal on him. But I really don't believe that they knew. See, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know anything. Even though he had opened their minds on the road to Emmaus, without the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what was going on. But wouldn't you have thought they'd have mentioned, would you, God, I'd have got up and grabbed him by the throat and banged his head up against the first wall. I could find him and say, you're not going to betray my Lord. But they didn't. They just stayed there. Don't you think that's strange? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, at some time or another they did, but I get a picture that Judas was probably doing it right, you know, so that he could be singled out. But nobody knows for sure, really. But anyway, He also said, there was something else he said about it. I don't remember exactly what it was. Something else he said. Well, it doesn't matter. Then Peter quotes Psalm 69, huh? Whatever you do, do quickly. Yeah, he said that. Yeah, he did. That might have been what else I had in mind. But then Peter quotes Psalm 69 in verse 20. It's written in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8 has these. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another take. Now, here's the qualification for somebody to take his place. Peter says, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in, out, and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, whoever takes Judas' place has got to be witness of these things. In other words, he's got to have known from the beginning about the baptism of John and then the ministry of Jesus. Now, none of them saw Jesus on his resurrection day, but he manifested himself in his resurrection form. And this guy, whoever was going to take his place, had to be witness of that. So they were two names put forward. They put forward two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was called Justice. And see, we don't know who that was. And Matthias. And he's never mentioned again. Matthias is never mentioned before, and he's never mentioned again. And they prayed. Oh, this is a beautiful prayer. They prayed, said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and this apostleship from which Judas turned to go aside to his own way. And guess what they did? They drew lots. And that was as Old Testament as the high priest mitre. Isn't that? I just think that's so funny. They cast lots. Now, I don't know how they cast lots. And I have read everything I can find to find out how they did it. But it's first mentioned in Leviticus 16:8, and it says that Moses shall cast lots for the two goats. But it doesn't say how he does it. Now, that's just strange. In 1 Samuel, they divided the land by lot. And in Nehemiah, and they talked about making an inheritance by casting lots. But listen to what the Lord says about the casting of lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of the Lord.
And when that tied in with numbering the bones?
I don't know. And, you know, they had this finished with the black and white stones. But none of that that I've ever read is identified as a process of casting. They cast lots when they stoned Achan back in the early chapters of Joshua. Isn't it strange? Aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit? Somebody might cast lots on you and you wouldn't know what for.
Yeah, but they start numbering my bones.
You're going to find out, huh? But this is significant, and here's why it's significant. And a lot of people don't want to buy this, and it doesn't matter, really, you know, how you see it. But they were still living in the Old Testament. And the New Testament came when the Holy Spirit came. See, the Gospels, all that really belongs to the Old Testament. And the New Testament came when Jesus came, you say. But it wasn't in government until the Holy Spirit came. And that you never read about anybody casting any lots in the Bible ever again after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Well, amen for that.